Okay, so as we start looking at Psalms 35 today, we'll just go through a few things by way of introduction. Psalm 35, as Kurt said last week, is an imprecatory psalm, is what it's called. It's a psalm that calls upon God to destroy enemies. There are several of these in the book of Psalms. As we go through the text here today, we must have the understanding that these psalms are not written out of vindictiveness or a personal desire for revenge, or out of a need for personal revengeance. Instead, they are psalms that have in mind God's justice, sovereignty, and protection in mind. So the two main points in this psalm as we go through it, we'll see David praying for the destruction of his enemies and his personal deliverance, and a committing to praising God for an expected answer. Those are the two main points. You'll find that something you can add to your bulletin here today. By way of overview, just considering the breakdown of the verses, David uses the following analogies to describe his enemies. He speaks of them as of war in verses 2 through 3, of a hunter in verse 7, of wild beasts in verse 15 to 17, of a lawsuit or false accusers in 1, 11, 21, 23 to 24, and verse 27. Yet these enemies, ironically, were recipients of kindness from David, verse 12 through 14. And we see that David does not despair in all this. 9 to 10, 18, and 27 to 28 speak of these things. So we'll be breaking this message into two components today. First, we'll take a look at the passage itself. And second, we'll spend some time gleaning the application of this message that this passage has for us in our times. Again, on the bulletin there, if you've got one, I kind of framed it in questions, so it might make it a little more tricky for you, but if you follow along, you'll be able to figure it out, I think. So Psalm 35, a psalm of David. We'll read the first section, verses 1 through 8 together. It says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall." So we'll just look at that passage to start with. David is crying in this passage. In verse 1, he's saying, "Be on my side." 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If we look at verse 4 there, we can be sure that ultimately the condemnation is towards the devil and all those who are associated with him, or ungodly people, as we once were. And in this world, our enemies are glorified. But in the world to come, they will be put to shame. Verse 5 says, "Let the angel of the Lord chase them." We can take joy in knowing that the accuser shall be met with our advocate, which we understand to be Christ here. And verse 5 also says, "Drive them out." It's a prayer that the Lord, the angel of the Lord, would drive them out. The Lord alone delivers. And Christ is the angel of the Lord. He is the only one who has power to deliver from sin and the spiritual forces of darkness. Through Christ, God delivered Israel from the Egyptians in Exodus 34. Through Christ, he drove out the enemies before them when they were entering the promised land in Joshua 23. Through Christ, he delivers individuals from demonic influence in Matthew 12. Through Christ, he delivers the godly from temptations, 2 Peter 2. Verse 7 there says, "For without cause." You know, the world hates the light. Scripture says it loves darkness rather than light. A godly person will make them look bad. John 3:18-21 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes into the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So the darkness does not like, as a matter of fact, hates the light. In verse 8, we see him saying, "Let destruction come upon him." David is praying for the destruction to come upon his enemies. We find similar writings from Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22 and Galatians 1:8, where Paul says, "Let the man be accursed who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ." So we're just kind of rolling through this. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10 in Psalm 35 says, And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. So we see here the importance of praise in the midst of earnest plea. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." Reading also from 2 Corinthians 2 says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Our triumph is not in the destruction of others, but in the salvation of our God. This is what David is praising for in verses 9 and 10. In like manner, Romans 8 also speaks of these things. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What shall I say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Romans 8 declares a similar response to suffering there. Okay, verses 11 through 17. It says, "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions." So in this passage, it's interesting to see here that David had a heart of forgiveness and love for his enemies. However, they are treating him differently than he treats them. You notice David doesn't seek to repay them himself. And I believe this is a good demonstration of how we ought to respond to our enemies as well. Romans 12 says that repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Therefore, David gives us the example that our place is to show loving kindness, as it was for David. It is not to judge or condemn. However, David did pray that God would judge them. And we don't know what David was experiencing in this point of his life, but we could place this passage in the context of the time when Saul was pursuing David, the relationship he had with Saul. It would be comparable. Verse 17 here says, "How long will you look on?" Reminds me of the phrase, "Here is the patience or endurance of the saint." Revelation 6:10 says, "They cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Then we come to verse 18. We see commitment to praise again. It says, "I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people." So verses 9 through 10, he commits to praising the Lord from his heart. Verses 18, David commits to praising the Lord publicly. And then looking at 19 to 26, it says, "Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, 'Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it.' This you have seen, O Lord, do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up for yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, 'Ah, so we would have it.' Let them not say, 'We have swallowed him up.' Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me." So David asks the Lord here, you know, why are they picking on the quiet ones of the land? Why is that? Again, I think it's just that evil men despise those who make them look bad, and they despise those who have things that they don't. It comes to mind with me also when Jesus was here on earth, the Pharisees and the scribes were the primary ones he dealt with, primary enemies of Christ that were written of in the Gospels. Jesus made them look bad, even though he was the humble servant of God. And then finally, we'll look at verses 27 and 28. It says, "Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, 'Let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant.' And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and your praise all the day long." So David is concluding this chapter with a look at the worthiness of God of praise. He knows that judgment is of the Lord and not of himself. He believes that God delivering him from his enemies would result in God's glory. He speaks of things that are in store for all believers who find their prosperity in the deliverance of the Lord. So in summary, this isn't in conclusion. This is in summary of what we've gone through here. The enemies of God are bent on destroying those who God identifies with. Just like David was seen as a threat to Saul's throne, so we are a threat to the ruler of this age and all of his kingdom. So with that, we will move on to application for us today. How do we pray Psalm 35 in our day as the church? I'm going to break this into three parts. Briefly talk about the resistance that our culture, the believers in our culture, may have to Psalm 35. And we'll compare the Old Testament and New Testament concepts. And then we'll look at practical applications for our church and us as individuals. So, but before we start any of that, I think a good definition of prayer would be fitting. So first off, what's prayer? I would say a decent definition is prayer is the communication of the human soul with the Lord who created and sustains that soul. Communicating with God. Prayer is the communication of the human soul with the Lord who created and sustains that soul. Prayer is the primary way that a believer communes and fellowships with the Lord. The Psalms are prayers, and the Psalms are prayers that we can use. And so as we approach Psalm 35, we need to recognize it as such, and we consider how to apply it. It is a prayer. So first, we're going to look at resistance that we may have against Psalm 35, and a little bit that I had, too, going into it. Why do many of us feel uncomfortable with Psalms that call down God's judgment on someone? There seems at surface to be an apparent disjunct of these psalms and the New Testament concepts of loving your enemies. And so relating to our enemies, it makes us feel uncomfortable sometimes with psalms like this, these imprecatory psalms. But as we approach this, we need to approach it like all Scripture. Psalms 35 is Scripture, and we ignore this passage to our own harm. We want to lay this particular groundwork as truth as we apply Psalms 35 today. We must consider this as God's word to us and see how we can apply it. Okay, so secondly, we're going to compare the Old Testament and New Testament context here. By way of reminder, the Old Testament is a type or a model or a shadow of the New Covenant. Have God's ways changed? No. His basic plan and power and provisions for his children are consistent over all time. The enemy is Satan and his kingdom. Anyone who works evil against God's kingdom, is doing the work of the enemy. This, too, is consistent across all time. So as we look at Psalm 35 here, David is the writer, and David is one of the Old Testament characters who represents a type or a model of Christ. John 15:23, we can see a parallel here. It says, "He who hates me hates my Father also." That's Christ speaking. David is experiencing this sort of hate himself. Those who hated David hated God. We consider Christ in John 15. It says they hated Christ without a cause. That reminds me what David said in this passage. We read in Hebrews 4 that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. He has gone through suffering as we do. And I think it's wonderful to remember that we have an advocate, like we talked about earlier. We have an advocate who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He too suffered from his enemies. When we say David, in many ways it represents the chosen race of God. This psalm can be seen as a prayer for deliverance for God's people from our enemies. In other words, all things that seek to destroy us, the world, the flesh, the devil, etc. God's enemies, we need to remember this, God's enemies are our enemies. They always have been. But before we move on in that path, a major difference that I personally would say is we need to remember, too, who David was. He was a theocratic king. He ruled on God's behalf. Any opposition to David is an enemy of God. Important for us to remember today, we're not as great as we might think we are. Opposition to us today doesn't automatically mean it's opposition to God. Christ is our king. We must ask, who are the enemies of Christ? So when we're considering the enemies that we want God to destroy, we need to ask, who are the enemies of Christ? David was a type of Christ, similar to David, but in an infinitely greater way. God was betrayed, accursed, suffered unjustly, yet in his situation was perfectly innocent. Christ, too, greater than David, is the fulfillment of David's request. So David's praying for deliverance. So we can recognize today Christ is our deliverer. But if when Christ comes, or came, I guess a question that I have is, why didn't God destroy all of his enemies at Christ's first coming? I guess I would say that at his first coming, it was to call out or redeem his chosen. He came as a lamb as his first coming. But in his second coming, he will come to destroy his enemies as a lion, a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. As we consider this psalm and consider our position in light of our enemies, we must maintain a mind for that second coming of Christ. That's what we're looking for here. The Old Testament battles, in comparison, are types of what is coming when Christ returns. We pray for the final overthrow, as Revelation 22 says. And even when Jesus was here on earth, when he taught us to pray, this is a prayer, when Jesus gave us the example prayer, when he was here in the flesh, he prayed in this manner in Luke 11. He said, "Your kingdom come." It's a prayer for the final overthrow. It's really a prayer for God's kingdom to reign among his children. So we ought to reject the error that it was okay for David to pray against his enemies since he was in the Old Testament, believing that the rules have changed in the New Testament. David has the same Savior that we do. Jesus didn't come and change the nature of the law. And then finally, our third and probably longest application point here. So we want to apply Psalm 35 to our church and our personal prayer times. So as we've looked at what we have so far, how do we, as individuals here, pray then? Well, we pray to God for the destruction of God's enemies and the deliverance of God's people, just like David did. And secondly, we commit to praising God for his righteous judgment. God's wrath and judgment are good and praiseworthy. These are actually attributes of God. Praise the Lord that God will win and evil does not win. So, considering that first point where we pray for the destruction of God's enemies and deliverance of God's people, we're going to look at that first. As we consider that point, we first must have in mind that we take all of our cases to the Lord. We don't carry it alone, or we don't run to man. Psalm 55, 1 Peter 5, they speak to these things. We must remember that God, that all things are of God and not of ourselves. He is the whole of everything that gives us deliverance from evil. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So we are not to pray against our personal enemies, but as the people of God, we have enemies that are also God's enemies. From the very beginning, God says that there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So, in like manner, there are two types of people in the world, those of light and those of darkness. We ought to pray for their defeat. In the New Testament, as we read through the text of the New Testament, we most often see this expressed against false teachers. It is right to pray for their defeat because they are God's enemies. Just for your notes, if you're interested, some of the references from the New Testament that speaks of this sort of praying: Galatians 1:8, 1 Corinthians 16:22, Luke 18:1-8, Philippians 3:18-19, and Matthew 23. And if you didn't write those fast enough, I can talk to me later. How do we pray that they would be cursed without personally judging them? Hebrews 10 says, where God's speaking, vengeance is mine. Luke 6 says that we are to love our enemies. 1 Peter 2 says we are to honor all men. We must remember that the majority of our enemies are spiritual. We pray against Satan's kingdom. So it's our place to pray that God would defeat his enemies. It is God's place to take vengeance, not ours. We are to do good to our enemies, similar to what David did there in verse 13 and 14, and what Christ did on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, in Luke 23. So our enemies are not necessarily God's enemies, but God's enemies are our enemies. We can consider it this way: we aren't true loyal citizens of the kingdom of heaven if we aren't longing for the defeat of God's enemies. We can't pray for our personal deliverance from one of God's enemies without praying for their destruction. This is two sides of the same coin. So if we work this out, it makes sense. On earth, as Christ followers, we suffer with Christ. He is our example. We should expect to have enemies that cause us to suffer. 1 Peter 4 says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him as to doing good, in doing good as to a faithful creator. And 1 Peter 2 says, For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I'd like us to consider that when we are praying for deliverance, maybe our answer is to gain a heart like Christ gave us example of, laying it upon the Father. 1 Peter 5 says, cast all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. So we should remember that our deliverance also can be spiritual even now, before the second coming. Just as God's kingdom is spiritual and we have spiritual enemies, deliverance from our enemies in the present is found in resting in Christ. Our ultimate deliverance will be in the second coming of Christ. Our heart prayers such that we desire that God deal with them according to his righteous will. As always, we need to remember that the condition of our heart is the most important thing, far more important than justice. So we see the heart of David here in chapter 35 of Psalms. He's calling upon the Lord as a child does his father. Knows that God is most loving and most fierce. So the scriptures speak often that we are in a spiritual battle. We are always fighting against sin. If we're considering Psalm 35, our question might come up, well, what is our role in this battle? What are we to destroy? Where we pray and we act? Well, we do have direction from the Lord in this matter also. Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So, what are we to destroy? We are to destroy the deeds of our body, in our own flesh. You see, we're a new creation in Christ, a spiritual creature. We have a spiritual battle within ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks to this. And we can also expand this to the local body, the church, or the church, the great church, the great world church, worldwide church of all believers, is having an eye for killing the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And Colossians 3 says, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. I'm also reminded of Matt's sermon, was it 2 or 3 weeks ago, when he talked to Phinehas. Phinehas had a passion to remove the sin among God's people by aggressively attacking that sin. We need to have a passion of removing sin in our lives. So what are we to destroy? If we have a place, God has called us to become dressed in his full armor, fighting against sin in our own lives. The question of this chapter is, what is God to destroy? Where we pray and we allow God to do the acting. God is to destroy his enemies, which are also, like I said, our enemies. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Prayer is central to our lives in the Lord. It must be. It is essentially the fundamental component that surrounds all that a believer does. If only we would pray continually, our joy, our contentment, our faith, our hope, and our love would grow and deepen. Our stressful circumstances that our enemies bring upon us would be placed in light of a God who has all power and all knowledge and all goodness in himself. Like we defined prayer as being communion with God, this communion is like water to a plant. As it gets depleted, the plant wilts. If it is tapped into the stream, it flourishes. So it is with prayer in our own lives. Okay, so that wraps up kind of the first part of praying for the destruction of enemies and for deliverance. The second point, which is committing to praising God for his expected deliverance, is something that every prayer of faith ought to include. We should be a people who are committed to thankfulness. And this is something that we can remember in our own minds, but we ought to apply it as we pray every time. And thankfulness really only flows from a heart that has love. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18 are verses we often remember, but good reminder here again. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. And I also want to read you a story from Luke 17, a familiar one. Gospel of Luke, it says, "Now as it happened, as Jesus went to Jerusalem, and he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, then as he entered a certain village, he met there 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorifying God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who would return to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" So this story here, in some ways, parallels this psalm. They all those lepers requested to be delivered, yet only one loved the Lord and returned to give thanks. His faith is what made him well spiritually. So we should be a people who are committed to thankfulness. So as we get near the end today, I want to summarize the main points. God promises that we, as his children, will suffer as Christ did from his enemies. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Besides that, we will also be saved from our enemies through Christ. We'll suffer as Christ did, but we will be saved from our enemies through Christ. Romans 8:16-18 says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of Christ, with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In Revelation 20, in different passages, it says, "And if anyone is not found written in the book of life, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But there shall be by no means anything that enter it, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So, considering these passages, I encourage you to consider that if you don't feel like you're experiencing suffering from God's enemies, you may have something to be concerned about within yourself. Who are God's enemies? Anyone who works unrighteousness, whether that be Satan himself or demons or sons of Adam. And I want to remind you and myself also that we too were once his enemies. As Romans 5:10 says, we were his enemies until we became covered with Christ's righteousness. But now we've been reconciled through the death of his son, and how much more shall we be saved through his life? So I want to ask as a way of reminder, when we were saved, what were we saved from? Were we saved from our sins? No. We were saved from God's wrath because we were God's enemies. All of God's enemies will be destroyed by his wrath. The wrath of God is coming. Isaiah 55:6 says that we are to call upon him while he is near. The enemy of God has a period of time to repent and switch sides, but if he remains stiff-necked and not listen to this warning, then there's judgment, God's judgment upon him. In an indirect way, this chapter kind of can call upon all to repent before the time. So knowing that God's wrath is coming, how do we respond? Well, as believers, I believe we ought to shine the light of Christ in this dark world. We ought to show others mercy, just as we were shown mercy by God. But in the end, those who spit on the face of God who loved them ought to be condemned. This is right and good. So our concluding application today, this psalm is for us a model prayer that really prays for the final day, the second coming of Christ, when all will be made right. It's a prayer for the final day when all will be made right. In that day, all that will remain of this prayer is verses 27 and 28. Those who delight in his righteousness will shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Our tongues shall speak of your righteousness all the day long. And we can join in the prayer of John in Revelation 22:20 when he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we stand in awe of you when we consider your righteous judgments. We stand in awe of you when we consider any of your attributes, how pure they are, how holy they are, Lord. And I pray, Father, as we consider this chapter in Psalms, this prayer of David in Psalms, Lord, that it would cause us to stand in awe of you, not to stand back, but to draw near to you, Father, in prayer. Lord, you know our sufferings. You know the enemies that you have that are attacking us. And Lord, as they come upon us, Father, I pray earnestly that our mind would be so set upon Christ that we'd only run to you when we suffer from our enemies. Lord, our flesh is so weak. We are so apt to sin in this matter. We're so apt to act different than Christ did when enemies come upon us. But Lord, I pray, Father, that we would do good to our enemies and commit them to you, Lord, to be the judge of them. We thank you, Father, for beyond measure that you have chosen us. You've drawn us to yourself. That we, Father, being covered in Christ's righteousness, can rejoice, Lord, that the accuser is met with an advocate when he approaches us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if there's any comments from the men, take them now.